Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we particularly today thank you for the book of Daniel and for how it speaks to us as your people who are far from home. We ask that today, as we think about living as your people in a world that does not follow you, you'll give us conviction and commitment to follow you all the more. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Living as a Christian can be easy when everyone else around you is too, wouldn't you say? I think of those times that I've spent on Christian conferences or on beach missions. They can be a real oasis where living for God can seem so much more natural and so much easier. Because everyone around you is speaking and acting in a Christian kind of way. Most of the time, you're less likely to find yourself at a drunken party on a Christian conference, in my experience, and if you are, then you're probably at the wrong Christian conferences, I'd say. But real life is not like that, is it? Real life is not a Christian ghetto. We live in the real world that doesn't live with Jesus as Lord. And so as Christians, we've got to work out how to live as Christians in a world that is kind of swimming the other way. We've got to work out what to do when the conversation at work or at school or with our friends, when the conversation kind of starts to get into the gutter. We've got to work out how we're going to respond in that situation. We've got to work out what it looks like to socialise with our friends who live in a way that we know God doesn't want us to live. We've got to work out how to live in a media-saturated world with images and ideas that are constantly coming at us. And often it's images and ideas that are not going to help us to trust and follow Jesus. We live in a cultural current, and it's not a current that will naturally lead us closer to Jesus. And most of the time, we can't really avoid that, can we? Sometimes the current is strong and hard to resist. It's like a rip at the beach, dragging you away. And sometimes it's kind of like a subtle drift that we barely even notice until we look back and we can barely even see the beach in the distance. But all of the time, our task is to live for God, even when the people around us don't. And that's not always easy. You can kind of understand why the Amish want to hide themselves away, you know, and create this permanent Christian commune. Although for some reason that seems to involve a lot more barn raising than I thought was necessary. But the answer is not to withdraw from the world like that. That's not what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is about living as God's people in a world that doesn't. Citizens of heaven who are far from home. That's a description of the Christian life now. And it's also a fair description of Israel in the time of Daniel. God's people who were far from home. So the story of Daniel that we're going to be looking at now over the next 6 weeks begins at a pretty low point in Israel's history. This is hundreds of years after the high point of King David and Solomon. In their time, Israel prospered and the world praised God because of Israel. The greatness of Israel pointed to the greatness of God. But the opening words of Daniel here describe a humiliating defeat for Israel. And so it would seem for God as well. Have a look from verse 1 and 2 with me. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These Nebuchadnezzar carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put in the treasure house of his God. So the high point in Israel's history of David and Solomon, that's gone, well gone. And Israel have been kind of kicked to the curb by the superpower Babylon and their king Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar kind of makes Israel seemed like kids playing with sticks, and he's there with missiles and nukes. He just makes them look small and petty. And God, well, God looks powerless to do anything about it. Nebuchadnezzar raids God's temple, and he takes the holy things, and he puts them in the temple of his God. It's like the God of Israel is just a plaything for the God of Nebuchadnezzar. And we read here that Daniel and his friends, well, they get carted off to Babylon too. You can kind of imagine them, Daniel and his friends, arriving in Babylon, kind of overwhelmed by the magnificence of this city that has just conquered them compared to the siege-ruined Jerusalem that they've left behind. And as they're kind of in shackles, I guess, shuffled past the temple of Nebuchadnezzar's God, you can imagine as they look in and they see the precious items of God's temple, holy things that could only be handled by the priests, now kind of being chucked unceremoniously off the back of a cart by the guards and piled up in a corner. This is defeat for Israel. This is dishonor for the name of God. For Daniel and his friends, it must have felt like they were on the losing team. And for Christians, we can kind of feel like that sometimes too, can't we? Last week, we celebrated Jesus' death and resurrection for us. We can have absolute confidence because Jesus died and rose again. That was an amazing victory. God has won. But it doesn't always feel like that, does it? That God has won for us? Living as a Christian in a world that is not doesn't always feel like a victory. Sometimes it feels like defeat. What is it that makes you feel small and foolish and defeated in following Jesus? Is it when your friends seem to be living the dream, chasing whatever they want in life and getting it? The experiences, the possessions, the reputation, while you're just plugging away your ordinary old life because, well, you've got other priorities? Is it when you read another one of those articles or blog posts telling you how dim-witted Christians are, following outdated ideas, that the idea of God is for the weak-minded who hold on to the irrelevant relics of the past? But, you know, intelligent people have moved past that. Or some other attack that's meant to make us feel small? Is it when you feel the isolation of being different? And maybe the people around openly mock you, or maybe you just feel it. You just feel the "you're not like us" vibe because, well, that's true. You're not like them. Sometimes we're going to hear the words, "Where is your God?" from the people around us. And sometimes we're going to want to say it ourselves. You know, where is God in this world? But when that happens, we need to remember that this is nothing new for God's people. And the Bible gives us examples of this kind of thing so that we will realize that, so that we can see other people in this situation and know what God wants for us when we face the same kind of thing. And the book of Daniel is exactly one of these kind of examples. One of the really helpful things, I think, about the book of Daniel is that it gives us, I guess you could say, a God's eye view of what's really going on. Because on the surface, it looks like following God means being on the losing team. But we don't have to look too hard here in Daniel chapter 1 to see that all is not as it seems. Did you see the first clue there in verse 2? The defeat and disgrace of Israel and of God's temple is actually God's doing. Look at verse 2. It says, "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand." This was God's doing. Even though it looked like defeat, God was in control. Now, other parts of the Bible tell us why God did this, that this was God's judgment on Israel because they kept turning away from God. But even without that kind of bigger picture understanding of what God was doing, this chapter still tells us all we need to know, that God was in control. It looks like Nebuchadnezzar is in control, but really God is, and we get glimpses right throughout the chapter. I've already mentioned verse 2 where God gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. In verse 9, God caused the Babylonian official who was overseeing Daniel and his friends, he caused him to show favour and sympathy towards Daniel. Daniel and his friends were in a position of no power, but God caused the official to be sympathetic towards them. And then in verse 17, God gave wisdom and understanding to Daniel and his friends so that they excelled far above anyone else. It's kind of hidden a little bit in the NIV, but in each of those verses it says, God gave, and God gave, and God gave. See, on the surface it looks like Nebuchadnezzar had the power, and it looks like defeat for God and his people. But the book of Daniel pulls back the curtain and shows us what's really happening. Whatever it might look like, it's saying, God is in control. And the last verse of the chapter kind of jumps forward in time to reinforce this for us even more. Verse 21, it says, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is telling us from the beginning that Daniel outlasted the entire empire that had defeated Israel. King Cyrus, that it mentions there, was Israel's liberator. He conquered Babylon, and he released the Israelites, and he even returned the articles from the temple to Jerusalem. Now, that's a story for another day, but the point is that God was in control all along. In the beginning, God was in control. In the end, God was in control. And right throughout the whole thing, God was in control. So my question is, what does this mean for us as we read it? What does it mean for us? I don't know about you, but I find myself thinking, yeah, I get it. I get that God was in control in this situation. I can see that. It's kind of obvious. And so we should read this and say, yes, God is in control in my life too, and in our world too. But at the same time, I don't know if you do this, but I still give myself more excuses to doubt God in my life and in the world that I see around me. I give myself more excuses to doubt than what I allow for Daniel and his friends. Now, of course, they should trust God. It's obvious for them. But my life, well, my life is complicated. My situation feels more real, more significant, and it's harder for me. And on top of that, in Daniel's story, I do get to see the big picture. I can see the beginning, and I can see how it works out in the end, and I can see how God is working all the way through. I get the God's eye view for their story, and it makes it a no-brainer. They should trust God, of course. But I don't get that same God's eye view for my life, you know? I can only see where I am now. I don't know how, in particular, it's going to work out for me in the end. And so trusting that God is in control in my life doesn't feel like a no-brainer. It's not easy when you're in it. But you know, that's why God gives us examples like Daniel. Daniel's life is an example for me to learn from, that God is in control, even when I can't see how. And so my life is not the exception, and your life is not the exception. Our world today is not the exception that denies the truth of what we know and believe about God, that he is in control. This is not the exception. This is what living for God in this world is like. Our world has pushed God to the edges. And so living with God at the center, of course, that's going to be hard. And the Bible tells us again and again to expect it. And yet when it's hard, it always feels like, you know, something's gone wrong, doesn't it? When I'm not in control, when things don't feel right, I presume that, well, God isn't in control either. But God has proven himself faithful and powerful and in control again and again and again. And he wants me to learn from Daniel's experience. This is what trusting God looks like. Let's have a look now at some aspects of what it meant, particularly for Daniel, to trust God and to live for God in his situation so that we can apply it to ours. The first thing I think we notice is that Daniel and his friends didn't let the culture around them, the Babylonian culture in this stage, didn't let the culture around them take over how they think, and particularly take over how they think about God. Because Daniel and his friends, they were basically indoctrinated into the Babylonian way of thinking. That's what it says in the second half of verse 4 and verse 5. Look at it with me. In the second half of verse 4, it says, "The king's chief court official was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service." So it was 3 years of education into the Babylonian way of thinking, into the literature and the language of Babylon, so that they could become advisors and counsellors in the king's court. This is like the first ever 3-year Bachelor of Arts degree. And it's the only ever 3-year Bachelor of Arts degree that actually had a job prospect afterwards, it seems. This had a graduate program, did you notice? They were being trained to be king's counsellors. And as much as this was forced upon them, you know, read this and think like this, their situation doesn't actually look that bad, does it? It kind of looks pretty good. Good food, good drink, good status. It's not exactly persecution here. I mean, that comes later. Persecution definitely comes later, but not right here. This is subtle. Subtle influence. Food and drink from the king's table and educated to be the ruling class in Babylon. That's what Daniel and his friends were experiencing. This is a positive influence that should make them sympathizers with Babylonian ways. And so the challenge for Daniel and his friends is, are they going to let this positive influence, this pressure to assimilate, are they going to let that take over how they think about the world and about God and about how they live? And surely that's our challenge too, isn't it? In comfortable northwest Sydney, no one's holding a gun to our head and forcing us to think and act in a particular way, to think and act like the people around us. No one's forcing us. The influence is subtle. And so we need to commit ourselves to living for God even while we are so immersed in a culture that is not. It should cause us to take stock of our lives and to evaluate, what will this look like for me? And in many ways, this is really what the big picture of the book of Daniel is about. And we'll see different aspects of what this looks like in the weeks to come. But in this chapter, I think we see it most clearly in Daniel's commitment to holiness. His commitment to holiness. Daniel resolved, it says, not to defile himself. That's what it says in verse 8. Have a look at verse 8. "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission to not defile himself in this way." See, Daniel couldn't choose where he was. He couldn't choose what influences were on him. He was a captive. But he could, it turns out, choose what he ate. Like a fish can't choose what pond it swims in, but it can choose what it eats. And this is where Daniel and his friends draw the line. Babylonian education, okay. Babylonian names, okay. But what they ate was a matter of holiness. Now, we know that later on Jesus overturns the Jewish food laws. But for Old Testament Israel, this is one of the things that set them apart as God's people. God's holy people had to live differently to the people around them. And food was one of the ways that they did that. But put yourself in Daniel's shoes for a moment. Israel were defeated, and it looked like God was too. The might of Babylon was all they could see around them. Surely that would have made it harder for them to live God's way with conviction, don't you think? Surely that would have made it seem reasonable to just kind of go with the flow. But Daniel, it says, resolved to be holy. Now, there'll be other examples where we need to let God's way shape our thinking and shape how we see the world. There'll be questions of worldview, of values, of priorities. But the first issue here is holiness. We resolve to live in holiness, even when the world around us doesn't. Let's look at maybe a particular example for us. So when Jesus talks about holiness and when he talks about the things that defile us, he mentions a whole bunch of things, but one of his examples stands out, I think, as particularly relevant for this context, and that is greed. Jesus speaks of the defilement of greed. I think we can often find the issue of greed to be a bit of a slippery subject, don't you think? It's kind of hard to pin down. What is that exactly? And so we put it in the too hard basket. We just instead go with the flow, whatever everyone else around us thinks is good. It's not an easy subject, is it? It's not straightforward by any means. And so it seems to me that greed can be one of those subtle influences where we just drift along with the current. Am I caught in that whip without even noticing? Or to use the language of the passage, am I eating food from the king's table in my attitude to wealth? Now, there aren't going to be any general easy answers for how to think about this question, except to say that we need to think about it. We need to think about it. We need to ask ourselves, am I resolved to live in holiness in this area of life? Am I even thinking about it much at all? If I am committed to holiness in the area of wealth and greed, it must involve thinking about what that will look like in particular for me and asking myself hard questions. Questions like, well, why do I want this thing? Those kinds of questions. We can't just let this be something where we float along in the current. And we need to be praying about it, of course, too, don't we? If I'm not praying for wisdom with how I use my money, that's probably a pretty good sign of what is driving my thoughts and attitudes on this issue. Another thing it will involve is recognizing that holiness can be costly. Can be costly and risky too. Daniel took a risk when he rejected the king's food. Now that request that Daniel made to the official, that could have gone really badly. You don't want the king's generous provision? Fine, go back to the dungeon or to the hangman's noose even. It was risky for Daniel to take that stand. And it was costly too. The alternative diet that Daniel requests wasn't some trendy veggie detox diet that was, you know, all the rage down in Babylon. It was more like a bread and water rations diet. The presumption here is that they're going to be malnourished on this diet. But Daniel and his friends were willing to take that risk and to bear that cost because they saw it as a matter of holiness and they trusted God. Making choices against greed might feel like we're resigning ourselves to bread and water rations like Daniel. But like Daniel, we do it trusting that God is in control, even when it doesn't look like it. And so we can resolve to live God's way, even when no one around us is. Again, this isn't about easy answers. It's about raising questions and actually asking them and thinking about it and resolving to live in holiness as we do that. The book of Daniel that we've started today and we're going to keep looking at in the weeks to come invites us, I think, to take inventory, to take stock of how we're living our lives. living as God's people when the world around us doesn't. It requires wisdom and it requires conviction. Sometimes the answers will be clear and obvious, and sometimes we'll just be feeling our way, trying to work out what to do. But even if we don't always know the answer, we start by trusting God and being resolved to live for Him. Let's pray that we will share this resolve together. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, it is remarkable to think how Daniel's situation in Babylon in so many ways reflects and resembles our own. We are your people who often feel like we are far from home and out of place in this world because the world doesn't recognise Jesus as Lord. And we feel the pressures that places upon us. And so we pray, Father, today and as we continue through the book of Daniel and ongoing, that you will give us conviction to trust you, that you'll give us wisdom to know what that looks like. And Father, we pray that we will glorify you in our lives as we do that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.